we'll get started. Father, we're grateful for this special day where we commemorate what you have done in our country. And there is, of course, a big movement today to deny your hand in the United States. And so I just pray that you help us to be faithful today as a Bible church, not so much looking at a specific text or chapter of the Bible, but tracing how the Bible has impacted our culture, without which we would not have the freedoms that we have today. So we're grateful for that. I pray you'll do this great work. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. God's people said, amen. Well, if you have a copy of the scriptures with you, you might want to open it up to the book of Proverbs, chapter 14 and verse 34. And as you probably know, we're doing a two-part series, Sunday school and the main service that follows, The Principles That Made America Great. And you've probably seen all of the campaign literature, Make America Great Again. And I've always wonder when I see that, well, if we want to make it great again, was it ever great to begin with? And if it was great to begin with, what made it great historically? This was a quote recently from the New York governor, Andrew Cuomo. And he says, "We are not going to make America great again. It was never that great. We have not reached greatness." Well, as I'm going to show you today, I disagree with that statement. I think America, even today, is great. But more importantly, how did it become great? And it has really to do with God's principles. You know, God does not promise to bless a man. He does not promise to bless a method. He does not promise to bless a movement. But what he promises to do is bless his truth. Wherever his truth goes, blessings follow. And when God's truth is honored in the area of civics and politics and economics, the blessings of God follow. So that's why I had you open up to Proverbs 14, verse 34, which says, "Low interest rates exalt a nation." Whoops, doesn't say that. "Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people." Psalm 33, verse 12 says, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord." And it is interesting that when you look at American history, there is a lot of longevity as we have been functioning under the same Declaration of Independence for 244 years. That is very, very much an anomaly in the course of world history. One writer puts it this way. He says, "Consider the Declaration of Independence. No nation has been as long under the same founding document as America has under its declaration. In fact, France had their revolution more than a decade after America did, and she is now in her 15th government. Brazil has had 7 constitutions since 1822. Poland has had 7 since 1921. Afghanistan has had 5 since 1923. Russia has had 4 since 1918. And the story is similar in other nations. And so the fact that we have been continuing on 244 years under the same document is really something that's astounding. It's an anomaly in world history. So what we're trying to get at in these two sessions is, why is this true? Why is it that the United States has enjoyed so much longevity in comparison to other nations of the earth. And it really has to do with a recipe. You know, when I make myself coffee in the morning, it doesn't taste right. I think I know what's going on. I throw this in, I throw that in. I want it to taste good, and I taste it, and it's like about a C+. But when my wife makes coffee in the morning, I mean, it just tastes perfectly.
Amen.
She knows how to throw a little bit of cinnamon in, and a little bit of this, and a little bit of that. And, you know, I ask myself, well, how come her coffee tastes so good? And mine, you know, really doesn't. And it really has to do with the fact that she knows a recipe that I really don't know. And I've never really taken the time to learn. The reason the United States has worked is because there was a recipe that our founding fathers gave us. The recipe largely comes from God's Word, as I'll try to demonstrate to you in these two sessions. And other nations of the earth, for whatever reason, have never learned the recipe. But I believe that if this recipe is tried anywhere, any other nation on the face of the earth can enjoy the same blessings that we have here and the same longevity that we have had here. So we're going to be looking at a lot of history, a lot of the writings of the founding fathers, anchoring ultimately our case in the Bible. And notice, if you will, Amos chapter 7, just for a minute. Verses 7 and 8, Amos says this, "Then he showed me, and behold, the Lord was standing a vertical wall with a plumb line in his hand. The Lord said to me, 'What do you see, Amos?' And I said, 'A plumb line.' The Lord said, 'Behold, I am about to put a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel, and I will spare them no longer.'" What is a plumb line? A plumb line is a line that's sort of a rope, if you will, a string, if you will, that dangled down from the ceiling, and it was weighted at the bottom. And so therefore the plumb line was always straight. It was mathematically impossible to make the plumb line crooked. So once the plumb line is dangled, you can hold the plumb line up to any building or any structure, and you can see if that structure is built correctly. If the building that you're in is on a faulty foundation, you may not realize it, but the plumb line will orient you to that fact. And that's largely what this recipe that I'm going to give you today is. It's a plumb line. And as you hold that plumb line up to the current direction of our country, you can see if things are moving in the right direction or the wrong direction. So having said all that, what we're going through in these two sessions, as time permits, and I hope I can get it all in, is the principles that made America great. There are 11 of them. And what we don't finish in the first hour, we're going to make a good faith attempt to finish in the second hour. So that's the direction that we're moving in. So here we go. The first principle that made America great is the fact that the Bible was the source of authority. I call that the Bible is the source of authority principle. And whatever the Bible touches is blessed. Because the Bible is the Word of God and it's eternal. Isaiah 40 and verse 8 says, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." So when our founding fathers got about the business of founding the United States of America, where were they drawing their ideas from? Calvin Coolidge, America's 30th president, at a July 5th, 1926, Independence Day event said this, "The principles which went into the Declaration of Independence are found in the writings of Plato and Socrates." Whoops, doesn't say that. Are found in the what? The sermons of the colonial clergy. They justified freedom by the text that we are all created in the divine image. And that is the origin of the United States. The preachers in colonial America were preaching sermons from the Bible and applying them to the politics of their day. And in those pews were men like James Madison, Thomas Jefferson, Benjamin Franklin, etc. And they were absorbing these biblical principles, and they were using those biblical principles to form a government. Now you say, I need some more proof. Well, there was a study done by two political scientists, Heinemann and Lutz. I have the citation there at the bottom. And they went through 15,000 items written by the founding fathers from about 1760 to 1805. And they tried to figure out in this particular study what was the source that the founding fathers were quoting from the most. And what you see on the screen is the results of that finding. 34% of our founders' citations came directly from the Bible. The Bible is quoted by our founding fathers four times more than any other single source. Now, the next one on the list here is a man named Baron Montesquieu. Most of you may have never heard of Baron Montesquieu, but he was a big writer on the minds of America's founders. It's through Baron Montesquieu that we have the idea of a separation of powers. Baron Montesquieu said, quote, "There is no liberty if the judiciary be not separated from the legislative and executive, three branches of government." Alvin Schmidt writes this in his book, Under the Influence. He says, concerning Baron Montesquieu, while many American history books have noted that the three branches of government in the United States are derived from Montesquieu's theory, none to my knowledge, however, have ever noted how his argument for three branches was influenced by his admiration for Christianity. Baron Montesquieu wrote a book called The Spirit of the Laws. And in that particular book, he quotes scripture over and over and over again. He says things like this: "The Christian religion is a stranger to despotic power. The mildness so frequently recommended in the Gospels is incompatible with a despotic rage with a prince who punishes his subjects and exercises himself in cruelty. We shall see that we owe to Christianity in government a certain political law, and in war a certain law of nations, benefits which we can sufficiently acknowledge." The next source they quoted was a guy named W.E. Blackstone. Blackstone is the key guy in the legal system in not just England, but also in the newly formed United States of America. He wrote some very influential commentaries on the law called Blackstone's Commentaries on the Law. And Blackstone was one who advocated what is called natural law. And so if you were a study of the law in Blackstone's era, these were the types of things that you would run into. In his commentaries, he says, "Thus, when the Supreme Being formed the universe and the matter out of nothing, he imposed certain principles upon that matter for which it can never depart and without which it would cease to be. If we farther advance from mere inactive matter to vegetable and animal life, we shall find them still governed by laws more numerous indeed, but equally fixed and invariable. Man, considered as a creature, must necessarily be subject to the laws of his Creator, for he is an entirely dependent being. Look at this. No human laws should be suffered that contradict the laws of nature and the laws of revelation." So what Blackstone was arguing is God has revealed himself in two sources of law. The first is natural revelation. The second is the scripture. Sometimes this is called the difference between special revelation and general revelation. And Blackstone basically said you should not have a law which contradicts what God himself has disclosed either in nature or either in revelation. So Blackstone would say things like this: we don't rule where the Creator has objected. So the function of a lawyer was to figure out what these fixed principles were and to develop law which cooperated with these fixed principles. And this is why when you go back to early America and you go back to colonial America, I'm sorry to interrupt, we have a wonderful child's program. She will be, I trust you, she will be very, very happy in there. And I can guarantee that from the top of my head to the bottom of my feet. Thank you. We shouldn't have a legal system that contradicts the laws of nature or the scripture. And that's why when you go back to the founding of America, what you see on the legal books is laws against homosexuality. Today, homosexuality has become a big thing. But in actuality, as you go back into our legal system, you find homosexuality was considered a crime against nature. Why did they look at it as a crime against nature? Because it's a rebellion of what the Creator has revealed in nature. And it's a rebellion against Romans chapter 1. And this is the foundation of America's legal system. The third source that they quoted is John Locke. 3% of their citations come from John Locke. John Locke gives us ideas like natural rights, social compact theory, and where did Locke get his ideas from? One writer puts it this way: in his first treatise on government, he, that is Locke, cited the Bible 80 times. Now, I know a lot of Christian pastors that don't even do that. 42 of these citations are from Genesis, mostly from chapters 1 and 3. 22 biblical citations appear in his second treatise, in which he argued that parents have authority over their children based upon the creation of Adam and Eve and their offspring. He also argued that man has a right to possess property since God gave the earth to Adam and later Noah. So what is the point I'm getting at here? When you get into the roots of the United States of America, what you discover is our founding fathers, when they put together our government, whether it's the Declaration of Independence or the Constitution, number one, were quoting from the Bible. When they weren't quoting from the Bible, they were quoting from Montesquieu, Blackstone, and Locke, all of which were influenced by the Bible. And that's how America got its start. So all of these people that want to tear down everything, tear down the statues, graffiti everything, vandalize everything, deface everything, what they're actually doing is they're defacing something that God himself originated and God himself started. So what made America great, number one, the first thing, is that the Bible was the source of authority. And when I say that, by the way, we're all mature enough to understand that I'm not saying these founding fathers were perfect people. If you put their lives under a magnifying glass, you can find blemishes. Just like if you put my life under a microscope, you could find blemishes. And if I put your life under a microscope, I could find blemishes. The fact of the matter is God doesn't use perfect people. You say, well, why is that? Because there aren't any. If God only used perfect people, none of us could be used. But the great story of the Bible and the great story of the United States is God takes crooked sticks and draws straight lines. Amen? And so that's what he did with the foundation of the United States. The second thing that made America different, made America unique, made America great, is not only the fact that the Bible was the source of our authority, going back to our beginning, but we have in this country God-given rights. Rights that come only from God. Most people understand these as unalienable, or sometimes they're called inalienable rights. Now, in that word alienable, do you notice the word lien? What is a lien? A lien, if I have a lien on your property, that means if you sell it, the proceeds go to me. So you really don't own your property. I do, if there's a lien imposed on it. But if something is unalienable, in other words, without a lien, that means you and you alone are the owner, and nothing can take that away. So that's what we have in the United States. We have unalienable rights, rights that come not from the president, not from the Congress, not from the Senate, not from the Supreme Court, but they come directly from God. And what God gives, man cannot what? Take away. So this is a principle that they derive from the Bible all the way back in Genesis 1 verse 27, where God said that he has made man in his own image. All of us are entitled to a certain amount of dignity and worth and rights because we, unlike any other species or things that God has made, has manufactured us in his image. That image-bearing status continues even into our fallen state. James chapter 3, verse 9, in our fallen state, tells us that we have been made in the likeness of God. So the fall of man did not erase our image-bearing status, it merely effaced it. And notice, if you will, Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6, God says this, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood will be shed, for in the image of God has God made man." So our image-bearing status as right bearers continues on even after the fall and even after the flood. Now, this verse here is very important because this is the beginning of human government. God began human government here in Genesis 9 following the flood in what's called his Noahic covenant, or the covenant that he made with Noah. Now, this is very significant because then why does it say once again that God has made man in his image? I thought it already said that back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. Why does it need to be repeated? Is it being repeated because government is affirming man's rights? Not at all. The rights already existed. The rights go back to Genesis chapter 1. Well, if the rights go back to Genesis chapter 1, then why do we need government? And why do we need a rehearsal of the fact that we bear God's image? And this is so important to understand. Because in God, the purpose of government is not to give rights, but it is to protect previously existing rights. So in Genesis 9, when God created government, he's not giving man rights. The rights already existed. He is creating an institution to protect those previously existing rights. Because this comes right after the flood, right? Remember what was happening in the flood? Was man's image-bearing status being respected? Not at all. It says, "Now the earth in the flood, prior to the flood, was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence." So the world, prior to the institution of government, was disrespecting through massive murder, man's status as an image bearer of God. So government then came along after the flood, not to create rights, the rights already existed, but to protect those rights. And that becomes really the right understanding of human government. Human government does not give rights. Human government does not bequeath rights. Human government exists to protect rights. And this then becomes the foundation of the United States of America. Virtually no civilization that I can think of prior to this point in time understood this other than the United States. Thomas Jefferson, when he wrote our Declaration of Independence, was very clear that our rights come from God. He talks about the laws of nature and nature's God. He says that all men are evolved equally. Whoops, doesn't say that. All men are created equal. We are endowed by our Creator with certain unalienable rights, rights without a lien attached to them. He talks about appealing to the supreme judge of the world. He talks about firm reliance of divine providence. John Adams, the second president of the United States, said virtually the same thing. Rights are antecedent to all earthly government. That's exactly what you find in the Bible. Government exists, Genesis 9, but the right already existed, Genesis 1. Government exists not to give a right, but to protect a right. Rights are antecedent to all earthly government. Rights are cannot be repealed or restrained by human rights. Rights are derived from that great legislature of the universe. And so every single day of your life, particularly on 4th of July weekend, you ought to wake up and praise God that you live in a country that understands, or at least was founded upon, unalienable rights. Because if we ever get into our thinking that rights come from the state rather than from God, what the state giveth, the state can what? Take away. So notice how beautifully this is phrased in our Declaration of Independence. All men are created equal. They are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Now look at the next clause. That to secure these rights, see that? Not to create them, but to secure or protect these rights. That to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men. Before you vote for any candidate for any office, you need to figure out real fast, do they believe in the concept of an unalienable rights? And do they believe in the very purpose of government, going back to Genesis 9, and as reflected in our Declaration of Independence? The purpose of government is not to create rights. The United States government does not create rights. Rather, the United States government recognizes existing rights bequeathed to man through the Creator, and the purpose of government is to protect those rights. And let me tell you something, folks, that concept that I just described may seem basic. It is disappearing like you wouldn't believe. This was one of our former attorney generals, Janet Reno, and in the wake of the Waco fiasco, she said this, and I found this in the Wall Street Journal. She said, "You are part of a government that has given its people more freedom than any other government in the history of the world." Now, I don't know about you, but I am opposed to that statement from the top of my head to the bottom of my feet, and there's a lot of space on me in between. Because what she's saying here is that the government gives rights. No, it does not. That is not what the Declaration of Independence says. That is not what God said in Genesis 9 and Genesis 1. Government exists to protect existing rights. Praise the Lord for that, because if we ever get into our minds, government is the grantor of rights, then one day the rights can be here, the next day they can disappear. But government can't do that if it exists to protect rights only given by God. So this, again, is something unique to the American experiment. A, the Bible was the authority of our founding fathers. Number two, America was based on the idea of God-given rights, unalienable rights. By the way, the United Nations Charter, when it articulates rights, starts with the United Nations. It doesn't start with God. America is different. America starts with God and then puts government in its proper place as the protector, not the bequeather of rights. The third principle that made America great is what I would call the recognition of the human depravity principle. The default mode for almost every government that has existed in human history is that of a dictatorship. But not so the United States. When you look at the founding of the United States, you see political power divided and distributed. Now, why would the United States system divide political power up? I mean, you can get a lot more done, I guess, if you lived in Iran, where the Ayatollah makes a ruling and things get accomplished instantaneously. There's no debate, there's no disagreement. That seems to be a much more efficient way of operating, but not so the United States of America. The United States of America actually is a terribly cumbersome, inefficient way of accomplishing anything with its division of power. And so you have to at some point ask yourself, why did they divide power up the way they did our founding fathers? Well, remember, they received their tutelage from the sermons of the colonial clergy. And if those colonial clergy understood anything, it was the depravity of man. You know the passages. For the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. Genesis 8:21. Jeremiah 17, verse 9, the heart is more deceitful than anything else and is desperately sick. Who could understand it? Jesus says it's not what a man that takes in that corrupts him. It's what comes out of his heart. Evil thoughts, immorality, murders, and the like. And so America's founding fathers understood a very simple principle that all human beings are tainted with a sin nature. I don't have to be taught how to sin. Sin is something that comes very natural to me because I have a nature that's at war with God. I receive that at the point of physical conception. And therefore, if man has a sin nature, you have to develop a system of government that can restrain man's sin nature in the population. But at the same time, the people running the government have the exact same sin nature, don't they? Even though they think they're smarter than everybody, even though they went to the Ivy League, they've got the exact same sin nature that the rest of us have. So our founding fathers were largely following Lord Acton, who said this, "All power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely." And in our Federalist Papers, which are a source of light to what our founders intended, because these were published in the New York newspapers, trying to get New Yorkers to ratify and vote for our Constitution, James Madison writes this in Federalist Paper number 51. "What is government but the greatest of all reflections on human nature?" See, if you don't understand human nature, you can't devise the right government. And the only way you can understand human nature is through the Bible. What is government but the greatest of all reflections on human nature? If men were angels, no government would be necessary. I mean, if people were angels, then we wouldn't have had all of the violence, right, that we had prior to the flood. On the other hand, if angels were to govern men, neither external nor internal controls on government would be necessary. In framing a government which is to be administered by men over men, the great difficulty lies in this. You must first enable the government to control the governed, and in the next place, oblige it to control itself. So our founding fathers had studied all kinds of failed governments. And when they got together for the Constitutional Convention in Philadelphia, James Madison and others says, guys, we have a problem here. It's called sin. It's spoken of in the Bible. It's universal. So we've got to make government strong enough to curtail the masses from violence. But at the same time, the people administering the government, running the government, have the exact same sin nature. If this wasn't true, we all wouldn't need a savior. So the government has to be simultaneously weak and simultaneously strong. You see the great balancing act that they were doing here? And so what do? They took power and they divided it up horizontally amongst three branches: the legislative, the executive, and the judicial. Gee, that sounds familiar, doesn't it? It's right out of Isaiah 33, verse 22. For the Lord is our judge, judicial power. The Lord is our lawgiver, legislative power. The Lord is our king, executive power. Those are the only three ways political power can be manifested. And I don't mind one person controlling all three if it's God, because he doesn't have a sin nature. But what do you do when you have to devise a government administered by men over men? Well, the solution by our founding fathers was to divide power up amongst those three branches. And it's kind of funny, you listen to pundits today and they'll say, nothing is getting done in Washington. And I'm like saying to myself, well, praise God for that. I don't want things to get done fast in this country for the simple reason that sinful people are running the country, just like I myself have a sin nature. And they not only divided power up horizontally, but they did something else. They divided it up vertically. They actually created two governments, federal and individual state governments, operating over the same geographic expanse. I mean, they created a system where one person can't get control of everything because of their fear of the sin nature. You see this reflected in our 10th Amendment, where it says the powers not delegated to the United States by the Constitution nor prohibited by it to the states are reserved to the states respectively and the people. Madison, in Federalist Paper number 45, says the powers delegated by the proposed Constitution to the federal government are few and defined. Those which remain in the state governments are numerous and indefinite. Now, the exact opposite has happened, hasn't it? Today, it's the feds that have all of the power. Fedzilla, as I call it. And the states that have almost no power. But that was not what our founding fathers wanted. They wanted power decentralized vertically, and they wanted it decentralized horizontally, and they wanted the king to be under the law and not over the law. Now, that's a famous principle that comes from a man named Samuel Rutherford in Scotland. In 1644, he wrote a book called Lex Rex, which just means the law and the prince. Rutherford was a teacher of a man named John Witherspoon. Witherspoon came to the United States and was influential in the foundation of the College of New Jersey, which later became Princeton. And one of Witherspoon's students was a man named Madison, the father of our Constitution. And this Lex Rex principle goes from Rutherford to Witherspoon, to Madison, into America's founding documents. And the principle of lex rex is the king is not over the law. The king is under the law, which was something totally foreign to the way governments had been operating prior to 1644, because going back to the medieval time period, they believed in what was called the divine right of the kings. The king's word is the law, because the king is somehow more evolved or more close to deity than we are. Rutherford, Witherspoon, and Madison rejected that. They put the king under the law for the simple reason that if the king is over the law, then you've got someone with a sin nature that's over the law. So their whole understanding of everything comes from this view of depravity. By the way, if you don't think this is a biblical principle, lex rex, the king is under the law, then study Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 through 17. Because that's exactly what God said. The king is not to multiply wives for himself. The king is not to multiply wealth for himself, because he is under the law. And every single king that got into trouble with God, whether it's David, Solomon, Ahab, you know what the beginning of the end was? They put themselves over the law, not under the law. So Thomas Jefferson says this in Questions of Power: let no more be heard in confidence in man. In other words, we don't believe people are inherently good, but bind him down from mischief by the chains of the Constitution. That's Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 through 17, and that's Samuel Rutherford's lex rex principle. So this is the way our founding fathers set things up, because they believed in universal depravity. They wanted a government that was accountable to the people. We the people. Of the people, by the people, for the people. Why would you ever do that? Because the people running the government are not king, they don't have some kind of divine right. They have the same sin nature that we have. So if you don't have total depravity, a belief in it, you don't have the United States of America. And those that came to this country were steeped in a doctrine called Calvinism. Now, modern-day Calvinism, I'm a critic of, because I think it's overstepped its bounds in a lot of different areas. So I'm not getting here into the Calvinistic debate. I just want you to understand what our forebears believed. They believed in Calvinism. Calvinism was very influential in Europe, where our founding fathers came from. And Calvinists, if they believe in anything, believe in total depravity. And if you don't have the belief in total depravity, you don't have the United States of America. You don't have a division of powers vertically, horizontally. You don't have politicians accountable to the electorate. You have the divine right of kings. You don't have the lex rex principle. And so Bancroft, a historian, calls Calvin the father of America, and adds, "He who will not honor the memory and respect the influence of Calvin knows but little of the origin of American liberty." You see, so many people today think human beings are inherently good. Humanism of today teaches that the Enlightenment that was taking place in Europe, you know, taught that idea. But our founding fathers never believed it, because they were students of God's word. And if God's word teaches anything, it teaches universal depravity. What does Federalist Paper number 51 again say? What is government but the greatest reflections on human nature? Show me what you believe about human nature, and I will show you what kind of government that you would devise. And that's why we have the system of government that we have today, because of our founders' beliefs in human depravity. I hope that what you're starting to see is if you don't have the Bible, you don't have the United States. Which takes us to the fourth principle that made America great. I just call this the anti-New World Order principle. God, going back to Genesis chapter 11 and verse 6, is against world government. Unless, of course, his son Jesus is the one running the government. I'm happy with living under that. But any other man-made attempt for a new world order or a one-world government, I don't want any part of, because God has expressed his opinion on the matter in Genesis 11, verse 6, where he confused the language, prevented the builders from cooperating with each other, and man's first attempt at world government was stopped dead in its tracks. That's what they were building there, by the way, on the plains of Shinar. It was man's first attempt at one world government. One world government is a system of economics, politics, and religion that excludes God. That's what they wanted. And God said no. Why did God do that? Because God says nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. I mean, think if only one government exists and it falls into the wrong hands. There's nothing that can stop evil. I mean, with Adolf Hitler and what he did in Germany and World War II, at least there were other nations that could oppose. But if the only government that exists falls into Adolf Hitler's hands, the human race is plunged into a level of depravity that can't be reversed. So God's ordering of things is individual nations. In all of those verses I have on the screen, you'll see that that's how God wants things ordered. This is the origin of the nation state. In fact, Paul the Apostle said this in Acts 17, verse 26. He made from one man every nation, singular, of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries. Doesn't that kind of sound like borders? The boundaries of their habitation. So one of the great institutions that God has created, in addition to many others, is an institution called nationalism. God wants individual nation states. He doesn't want everybody to kind of absorb their power into some kind of nebulous new world order. And what do you need for a nation? This is the sine qua non, that's Latin. It means without which there's nothing. You take away one of these elements, you don't have a nation anymore. This is the sine qua non of a nation. What do you got to have for a nation? You ever thought about that? Number one, you got to have a common language. Number two, you got to have a common culture. Number three, you've got to have a common currency. Number four, you've got to have enforceable borders. You take one of those things away, you don't have a country anymore. By the way, as you know, those are the very things that are under attack all the time. Those four things. Because what people really want is a world government. God doesn't want it. They want it. So to have world government, you got to tear down the existing structure that God himself established at the Tower of Babel. And what I'd like for you to see is the United States of America was never designed from its inception to be part of a new world order. It was designed to be a nation which would be part of the family of nations, but it would stand out amongst those other nations as an example of light. When you go back very early in American history, you'll run into this man here, John Winthrop. John Winthrop came from Europe to the United States very early. You see the dates there, one of our earliest Puritans. And when he got here, this is what he said. He gave a sermon actually on the ship, but this is the content of it. When they were setting out to found America, John Winthrop said, "For we must consider that we shall be a city set upon a hill." Now, John F. Kennedy used that same language in his speeches, as did Ronald Reagan in his farewell address. A city on a hill, he said. The eyes of all people are upon us, so if we shall deal falsely with our God in his work we have undertaken, and so cause him to withdraw his present help from us, we shall be a story and a byword throughout the world. Now, city set on a hill. Gee, that sounds familiar. That comes right out of the Sermon on the Mount. That's Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. You are the light of the world, a city set on a hill. Cannot be hidden. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. When the United States was founded, it wasn't supposed to be like every other country. It was supposed to be part of the family of nations, but it was set up to be a light to the rest of the nations. This is the beginning of what we would call American exceptionalism, which is an idea that also is being denied today and vigorously attacked, because there's a lot of people that say, well, we want to be just like the rest of the world. We want to be just like Europe. The values in Europe should be the values in the United States. But ask yourself a simple question. If America was set up to be just like Europe, why did we fight a war of independence to free ourselves from the influence of Europe? Thomas Jefferson said this, "Comparison of our government with those of Europe is like a comparison between heaven and hell." George Washington, in his farewell address in 1790, by the way, did you know that George Washington could have become king in America? He was that popular. And everybody wanted him to stick around for another term and another term. We'll just make you the king. And George Washington said, well, I don't want to be King George. We just left King George. And so he went back to farming and, you know, cutting down cherry trees and all that stuff. I mean, that's what kind of character this man had. You know, today, some of our politicians, you know, if you say, we're going to make you king, they would grab the opportunity in a second. Not George Washington. And George Washington, in his farewell address, meaning he was leaving office, said, it is our true policy to steer clear. See that? To steer clear of permanent alliances with any portion of the foreign world. We don't want to be part of some global region. We don't want to be part of some new world order. What we want to be is one of the family of nations that's unique and exceptional and will be an example to other nations. Now, whether you like this or not, I'm not here to give my own opinions. Everything I'm presenting, I believe, is an incontrovertible historical fact. In fact, in Article 2, Section 2, Paragraph 2 of the United States Constitution, it says, he, the president, shall have power with the advice and consent of the Senate to make treaties, provided that 2/3 of the senators present concur. Our Constitution wasn't set up so the president could enter into this deal with this country and that deal with that country and be kind of morphed into some kind of region or part of a world government. The founding fathers made it very difficult to enter into treaties. In fact, the president can't even enter into a treaty unless 2/3 of the Senate is in agreement with what he is doing. This is what's called American exceptionalism, being denied today. One of our former presidents, Obama, said, I believe in American exceptionalism, just as I suspect the Brits believe in British exceptionalism and the Greeks believe in Greek exceptionalism. In other words, he's marginalizing the concept of American exceptionalism, the anti-New World Order principle that you can trace all the way back to Puritan leader John Winthrop. This takes us to a fifth principle that made America great, and I will call this number 5, the cooperation with Christianity principle. When America was set up, it was not set up to be at war with Christianity. It was set up to assist Christianity, to help Christianity. Christianity was not looked at as the enemy, but it was looked at as an ally. You see this going all the way back to Christopher Columbus, whose statue they're also trying to tear down today. Christopher Columbus wrote a book called The Book of Prophecies. You can find that today and read it, and he explains why he came to the United States. He says, "Our Lord opened my understanding. I could sense his hand upon me. So it became clear to me that the voyage was feasible. All those who heard of my enterprise rejected it with laughter, scoffing at me. Who doubts this illumination was from the Holy Spirit? I attest that he, with marvelous rays of light, consoled me with the holy and sacred scriptures. They inflame me with a sense of great urgency. No one should be afraid to take on any enterprise in the name of the Savior." Now, what Savior would that be? Jesus. "If it is right, and if the purpose is purely for his service. And I say that the sign that convinces me that our Lord is hastening the end of the world is the preaching of the gospel in so many distant lands." Now, I went through the school system. The only thing I ever learned about Columbus was Columbus sailed the ocean blue in 1492. I had no idea what the motives of Christopher Columbus were until you look at this book called The Book of Prophecies. He wanted to come to the United States. Well, I don't think they knew it as the United States, and he didn't quite come to the United States, but he came to this continent, and he came here with a missionary intent, thinking that he was fulfilling prophecies in the book of Isaiah when he came, having the conviction that it was the Holy Spirit that was showing him these scriptures and sustaining him while everybody else laughed at such a ridiculous idea. And that's the origin of the United States of America. When the pilgrims got here, the first document they put together is called the Mayflower Compact. 1620, which says what? "Having undertaken for the glory of God and the advancement of the Christian faith." That's the beginning of America. They were cooperating with Christianity, not opposing it. One of our very early constitutional scholars was a man named Joseph Story. His volumes are considered an authority on the founding era. Joseph Story lived from 1779 to 1845. He authored 269 majority opinions on the United States Supreme Court. He's called the father of American jurisprudence. And he writes this concerning the founding of America. "Probably at the time of the adoption of the Constitution and of the amendments to it now under consideration, the First Amendment, the general, if not universal sentiment in America was that Christianity ought to receive what? Encouragement from the state. Not that the state would go to war with Christianity. The Maryland Constitution, 1776, language right out of the Maryland Constitution. It says the legislature may, in their discretion, lay a general and equal tax for what purpose? For the support of the Christian religion. Close quote. John Quincy Adams, America's 6th president, who's genealogically linked to John Adams, America's 2nd president, said this. And as best I could do, I'm not giving you any citation that's not an original source. This is not what some writer says about John Quincy Adams. This is what John Quincy Adams himself said. "The birthday of the nation is indissolubly linked with the birthday of the Savior and forms a leading event in the progress of the gospel dispensation. The Declaration of Independence first organized the social compact on the foundation of the Redeemer's mission upon the earth and laid the cornerstone of human government upon the first precepts of Christianity, close quote. John Quincy Adams, not a lightweight, sixth president of the United States, says, you want to understand Christianity? You got to understand two things. Number one, the birth of Jesus Christ. Second thing you need to understand is the birth of the United States. Because the United States took the principles of Jesus Christ and put them into a formal legal code. There's no hostility against Christianity here at all. In fact, the opposite is true. We've had a bunch of lousy Supreme Court rulings lately, so let me give you a good one. I've got to go back to 1892 to find it. It's called the Church of the Holy Trinity versus the United States. This was not a narrowly divided court or decision like we see today. This was unanimous. And this is what David Josiah Brewer wrote in that decision. He said, America is a Christian nation. This is historically true from the discovery of this continent to the present hour. There is a single voice making this affirmation. These are not the sayings or declarations of private persons. They are organic or utterances. They speak the voice of the entire people. These and many other matters which may be noticed at a volume of unofficial declarations to the mass of organic utterances that this is a Christian nation. Why is it that you go back into American history and our founders were cooperating with Christianity? I don't even know, to be frank with you, if all of them were Christians. There's no way I could determine that. I don't know where every single one of them stood with the Lord personally. But I do know this, they loved Christianity. They were positive about Christianity. They were influenced by Christianity. Why is that? Have you ever asked yourself that? The reason relates to the fact that they had given us a free society, where the government is not going to be a nanny micromanaging your life from cradle to grave. And if people are going to live in a free country, then they have to be able to control themselves. If they don't control themselves, then we're going to go right back to the pre-flood era where violence swept the earth. And the government has to grow bigger and bigger and bigger. And as the government grows, the citizen shrinks. If you were to go home today and you were to read the United States Constitution, including the Bill of Rights, do you know how long it would take you? It would take 11 pages to do that. Compare that to Obamacare, which is 3,000 pages long. Our founding fathers gave us a very limited government. And if government is not going to micromanage your life, then you got to be able to control yourself. And what better way for that to happen than through the spread of Christianity? Robert Charles Winthrop, one of our early speakers of the House of Representatives, says all societies must be governed in some way or the other. The less they may have of stringent government, the more they may have of individual self-government. The less they rely on public law or physical force, the more they must rely on private moral restraint. Men, in a word, must necessarily be controlled either by a power within them or by a power without them, either by the word of God or the strong arm of man, either by the Bible or by the bayonet. It may do for other countries and other governments to talk about state supporting religion. Here, under our own free institutions, it is religion which must support the state. Thomas Jefferson, I wish I had time to read this entire quote to you, because in this particular quote, he says, "I am a true Christian." Thomas Jefferson says of Jesus Christ, he, talking about how Jesus was different than any other philosopher he had ever studied. By the way, do you understand how smart Thomas Jefferson was? John F. Kennedy had a meeting in his day in the White House of all of these Nobel laureates from around the world. And John F. Kennedy said, there hasn't been so much brain power in this room than when Thomas Jefferson dined here alone. Thomas Jefferson is one of the greatest intellects that the world has ever seen. And he studied all of the philosophers. I don't know where Thomas Jefferson stood with the Lord, but he sure had a great respect for Jesus Christ. He says of Jesus, he, that's Jesus, pushed his scrutinies into the heart of man, erected his tribunal in the region of the thoughts, and purified the waters at the fountainhead. He said everywhere Jesus is taught and preached, people are changed on the inside. And if people are changed on the inside, they can govern themselves. If they govern themselves, then we don't have to have a big government micromanaging them. So I can give you a constitution and a bill of rights that only takes 11 pages to read. This is why they were friends of Christianity. Now, we're going the opposite way today, aren't we? The Ten Commandments are going out of the schools, and what's coming in? The metal detectors. The Ten Commandments and the Bible leave. We've got to have more surveillance cameras. We've got to have more of the nanny state. We've got to have bigger and bigger government. Our founders knew that would happen. These quotes from Jefferson and this other gentleman, Robert Charles Winthrop, demonstrate that. That's why our founding fathers were cooperating with Christianity. Today, we've got something completely different where if a man is baking cakes and he won't make a same-sex cake, then a legal war is declared against him because he's standing for his biblical convictions in his business. I mean, that's what's normal today, but that's not the United States. It's not what the United States was founded on. The United States was founded on the cooperation with Christianity principle. So the recipe of what made America great, the Bible is the source of authority, God-given rights, recognition of human depravity, the anti-New World Order principle, and the cooperation with Christianity principle, and we're going to do our best to finish this list in the main service that follows. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for the heritage that you have given us, and help us to be mindful of these things in a day in which the 4th of July for most people is just a barbecue and a day off, but there's so much more to it, and help us to understand these things and be good stewards of these things. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and God's people said, Amen. Happy mini intermission.